and I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Nina, for reading. If you've not met me before, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to pray for God's help, and then we're going to think about those words together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us as we think about these somber words, these words that reflect on the reality of life in this world. Please break down our defences. Please help us to see reality, and please shape us more to live for your glory as a result. Amen. We are at an incredible point in human history, if you stop and think about it. We are at a point in human history where we can see more than anyone in the whole of history before us has ever been able to see. That progression has been slow and steady and increasingly fast in some ways. The television, the internet, social media. We can now see more of what is going on in the world than anyone before us has ever been able to see. I vividly remember kind of late 2010, I was sitting in a Wetherspoons in Durham eating a Wetherspoons breakfast, and I was watching on the television as governments all across kind of the Middle East and North Africa were being overthrown. If you stop and think about it, that is a staggering thing that we can watch live footage of a government halfway across the world being overthrown as we tuck in to sausage and bacon. It is a remarkable thing to live in a world where we can see so much. We can see more than any generation before us, and we can see all of it without leaving the room that we're in. The sheer volume of what we can see means that a lot of it drifts kind of across our vision and out the other side. We've not really paid attention to it. We've not meaningfully engaged with it because there is too much to meaningfully engage with. So we come to this section of Ecclesiastes, we need to realize the teacher lives in a very different world. Things don't just happen to come across his vision. He has to seek them out. He has to investigate because he won't just sit there and all these things come into the room that he's in. And today we see something of that seeking and investigating. The kids in Sunday school, they're kind of looking at Ecclesiastes as well across kind of 7 weeks or so. And they're doing it with a kind of detective theme because the teacher functions a bit like a detective. He looks, he sees, he investigates. And today we're going to join in with his investigations. He's done the work, and here for us, he's written the summary. He tells us what he saw. And what he saw is the organizing principle of this passage. There's a lot of things going on in this passage, but one thing comes up again and again and again. Let me show you. Chapter 3, verse 16. And I saw. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw. Later in chapter 4, verse 1, I saw. Chapter 4, verse 4, and I saw. Chapter 4, verse 7, again, I saw. He is saying he's gone out and investigated. He's gone and had a look. He's gone and done the work. We don't need to go out looking. We get to just hear what he has discovered for us. So today, we're going to dive into what he saw. We're going to note the three different conclusions that he came to as he went looking. And here's the first. Human or animal, death comes to all. Human or animal, death comes to all. Look down with me at verse 18. I'm going to read three verses. The teacher says, also I said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. And to dust, all return. Those verses might sound pretty bleak, pretty morbid. That'll be particularly true for us because generally most of us live in a culture where death is kind of shielded from view. The general approach in 21st century Britain to death is let's not see it, let's kind of hide it away, let's not engage with it as much as we possibly can. You can see that in a number of different ways. Here's one. Don't raise your hands, but if I was to ask you to raise your hands if you'd seen a dead body, human dead body, some of us will have done. A high number of us won't have done. I'm in the category that has done, and I recognize for those who have, it is a pretty stark thing and can be a really painful thing and a memory that doesn't go away. But a number of us never will have done. If you go through history, or even just across the world today, in nearly every room you ever go into, every single person would have seen a dead human body. And yet, in our culture, the majority of people, I reckon, or a high number anyway, have never seen one. That is abnormal. Why is that the case? Because we try to shield death from our view. We generally speaking try to avoid it. And into that mindset, we need to hear the teacher's words when he says, death comes to everyone. Death comes to everyone. Whether human or animal, death comes to all. We all have the same breath, verse 19. We all face the same outcome. Back in Genesis chapter 1, We're told that God puts the breath of life into both humans and animals. They both have breath, they both have life, but they both come from the dust. They will both return to the dust. We all die. And that is so much of what makes this life hevel. This kind of word translated meaningless, that word, the kind of more literally kind of breath, hard to grasp, fleeting, confusing. So much of what makes this life hevel is the impact of death on us all. For reasons I won't go into now, earlier this week I was listening to the Monty Python classic, Always Live on the Bright Side of Life. Have you ever noticed the very Ecclesiastes lyric right in the middle of it? Life is quite absurd, and death's the final word. It's not far off what our teacher is saying to us today. Life is confusing, life is hard to grasp, and death comes to us all. Hey, there's much that song gets wrong, but that's one thing it gets pretty right, I think. And the teacher wants to say, therefore, humans have no advantage in this sense. Yes, in other senses, we have lots of advantages over the animals, and we can talk about those, but here, in this particular way, there is no advantage, and we need to hear that. That is his focus today. Death comes to everyone. Human or animal, all die. And it's that thought he finalizes in verse 21. Who knows if the human spirit rises upwards, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? I think what's going on there is it's not kind of speculating about the afterlife particularly at all. What he is saying is if you look at a human or an animal corpse and you just look at what you can see with your eyes, you have no way of knowing what's happening afterwards. The same physical processes happen both to humans and to animals. Let me explain. With an example, one of my running routes takes me kind of up along the A44 from Yarnton, where I live, up towards kind of Blenheim Palace, up that way. There is a dead pigeon on the side of the road. Every time I run past, there is increasingly less of this pigeon. It is slowly succumbing to natural physical processes. And one day so will I. The processes that we undergo are no different from those of that pigeon. The only differences are that we either hide it from view by putting a body in a coffin and burying it in the ground, or we preempt it by going to a crematorium. But either way, fundamentally, the same is true. The same physical processes come to both humans and animals. And to live well in this life, we need to understand that reality, that we will all die. Because if we don't, we just invest too much here. We focus too much here. We build our lives here. We think that there is profit here. We invest our treasures here because we think that here is the be-all and end-all. And then one day, that will all be taken from us. It's not a message we like to hear. It's not a message I'm kind of excited to be talking about, but it is really, really important. Because it's when we understand this that we are freed up to live life well. We are freed up to enjoy the portion that we are given as a gift. Look down at verse 22. His conclusion after saying those things is, so I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Their work is not just kind of employment. It is whatever God has given their hands to do. So this isn't just a word for those who are in employment. It is a word for all of us. And their lot, I think, is better translated portion, because I think it gives us a bit of a visual image to cling on to. See, there are two words that are often contrasted in the book of Ecclesiastes. You get portion or lot, you get profit or gain. And that word profit and gain, it kind of has the idea of stuff being left over. And so the visual image I think that Ecclesiastes wants to give us is to think of the dinner plate, where someone has made you a lovely meal and has put the portion in front of you. What is the point of that portion? To eat it, and enjoy it. The point of that portion is not to save it up for later. It is to enjoy what you are given while you have it. And it is as we understand that we won't have it forever that we are freed up to enjoy it while we have it. That is the call of these words. It is the first thing the teacher sees, that in order to enjoy our work, whatever God gives our hands to do, we need to see that human or animal, death comes to all. Let's ponder for just a few seconds what it might look like to help ground that reality. How can we go about confronting ourselves with the reality that we will all die in a culture that tries to hide death out of view? There's a number of ways, and I'm not going to tell you what you should do, but try and work out what that might look like for you. Here's an example. Next time you wander past a graveyard, go into it. And just spend 30 seconds, a minute, reading a few gravestones and reflecting that that is what I will one day be reduced to. That one day I will be buried here or cremated. That one day I will have nothing left of myself other than maybe a tombstone. That sounds quite a bleak thing to do, but I think the teacher would say as we do that, we then are free to go, and therefore I can lift all the pressure off this life to leave a lasting legacy, and I am now free to just enjoy what God gives me in the now. Human or animal, death comes to all. We need to remember that. The first thing that our teacher saw, here's the second, human against human, oppression and evil. That's what he saw. Let me read chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. It's a brutal reflection on the reality of the world in which we live, the world in which he lived. A world where people are oppressed, where people are weeping because of the severity of their oppression, and they have no one alongside them to comfort them. Where the power is with the oppressor, and so he or she can keep oppressing, and there is no comforter. It is a bleak reflection of the world in which he lives. But it reminds us that oppression is not a new thing. We talk about oppression a lot today, and there's good reasons for that, but it's not a new issue we've finally woken up to. God's always seen oppression. He's always called it out. And the teacher wants us to know that where there are people, the opportunity exists for oppression. And in a world dominated by the fall, in a world where people sin, people will take that opportunity. There is oppression that takes place under the sun. There is a lot of it. And the teacher took the time to look hard at that, to genuinely be affected by the evil that he saw in the world. Because of the volume of stuff we can now see, I don't think this is saying we should look in detail at every bit of oppression. There is a time for us to disengage, but there is a time to look. There is a time to take seriously what our world is like, because otherwise we're not realistic about the world in which we live. And it's only as we're realistic about the world in which we live that verses 2 and 3 start making sense to us. In verses 2 and 3, he lays out three kind of groups of people. He talks about the dead, he talks about the living, and then verse 3, he talks about the one who has never been born. Different translation, I think, captures it a bit better. One who has not yet been. It's a better translation because this kind of implies he's talking about the one who is stillborn, and I don't think he is. I think he is saying there are three groups. There are those who have lived and died, those who have lived and not yet died, and those who have not yet lived. And as he compares those three groups, he kind of ranks those three groups. And as he ranks those three groups, he says the happiest are those who have not yet lived. The next happiest are those who have died, and the least happy are those who are currently alive. I think he's doing that in quite a narrow and limited sense. Just like when he said there's no advantage for humans over animals, he's doing that in the sense that they all die. Here he is saying, those who have not yet been, and then those who have died, are better off because they don't have to currently see oppression. The best is to never have seen oppression at all. The second best is to not have to see it anymore. The worst situation is to have to see it. And that is what those who are alive have. One of the gravest problems in our world is oppression. It is part of the burden that God has placed on humanity, on mankind, because of our sin, is that we have to see oppression for as long as we live. And this oppression comes when humans pit themselves against one another. When they don't seek the good of the other, but seek to use the other to serve themselves. It's not the only way we pit ourselves against others, but it is one of the ways. And then the teacher observes a second way. And that is our approach to work, or kind of all the things that God puts in our hands to do. Verse 4. Instead of enjoying the work that we're given, that's what we're called to do, chapter 3, verse 22. Instead, verse 4, we use what God has given us to do as a kind of vehicle for our own kind of reputation and building of self. We use it as a way to elevate ourselves above others, or at least to make ourselves feel like we're not worse than others. Let me unpack how that might look with an example. I want you to think about a parent for a moment. The parent who constantly is trying to make sure their kids are better behaved than other people's kids. That their house is always tidier than other kids' houses. That parent is able to do so much more in their week than other people are able to do. That they show themselves to be so competent at what they do. And therefore, they spend all their time glancing over because they are envious of the other who seems to be getting on better. And they never celebrate the time they have with the child that God has given them. They don't enjoy their child's successes because that other child was more successful. That is an example, and I think often more real than a lot of us parents would like to admit, an example of the way that so much of what we do springs from envy, springs from a desire to be seen as at least as good as others, if not better than others. The categories we use of what we think is better than others will be completely different depending who we are. But that dynamic, I think, exists in all of us, in all of the things that God gives us to do. A desire to be seen as better or at least as good as others applies in the workplace, applies at home, applies in our relationships. So often, we are those who take what God has given us to do and use it as a vehicle to improve our standing, and in doing so, are envious of those who have more than we have. It's another way we set ourselves up against other people. Now, the solution to that is not to be work shy. It's not to say, well, okay, if everything I do is going to be tainted by this desire to be seen as better than others, I should just do nothing. Now, verse 5, the fool folds their hands. And that is kind of imagine the person crossing their arms and saying, I'm not going to work then. The fool does that and they ruin themselves. Now, the best thing to do, verse 6, is to receive what you're given with tranquility, with contentment, with peace. Say, this is my lot, this is my portion, this is what God has given me. I'm going to use it to glorify him and give thanks for what he's given. The teacher looks hard at the worst of humanity, and he sees oppression and he sees evil. But as he looks again, he also sees there is a better way. And that's our third thing. Human alongside human, the better way. Verse 7, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. So he starts by observing the problem when humans are not alongside humans. We've kind of seen human against human. In this next, in kind of verse 8, we kind of see human alienated from human. And I want you to imagine the business executive. The business executive who pours everything into the business that they start. They've started a business from scratch. They've poured their whole life into that business. They've given so much time to their business that they've lost any contact with their family long ago. They never even considered getting married because they never met anyone because they were doing work every waking hour of the day, never socializing, no time to do that. The work never stops. The business grows. There's always more and more they can do. And however much they earn, they want more. And then for the first time ever, they stop and they think. They think, what's the point? It's there in the middle of verse 8. For whom am I toiling? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? What's the point? They realize. Where's all this wealth going to go anyway? Got no one to leave it to. It's going to be transient, it's going to go. Was the career treadmill really worth it? I've alienated myself from all other humans around me because I've been so singularly focused on this goal, and now I'm left alone. Was that really the way to live? No, says the teacher, that is meaningless. That is a miserable business. And so he offers us a better way, verses 9 to 12. So often people read verses 9 to 12 and they think they're kind of talking about marriage. It's kind of two better than one, and it's kind of extolling the married life and saying why it's so much better than the single life. There are some things in this that I think are relevant for marriage, but I just don't think that's what the teacher's doing at all. I don't think that makes sense of a number of things in the passage. I think what he is doing in these words is he is praising community. He is praising human alongside human in whatever way that comes to pass. There's a little progression going on in these verses. Kind of the beginning of verse 9 is predominantly about kind of a return on your work. But then increasingly it becomes more and more about safety. So falling and needing someone to lift you up. Lying down, needing someone to keep you warm. And remember, we're in a culture where there's no central heating, no radiators, no fires in the houses. Where getting cold at night is a real danger and can cause real harm. And then by verse 12, the fear of being attacked by another. In these words, there are some really hard things. It's come fresh to me this week, I think, as I've talked to a couple of people who have recently fallen on their own. It is a really hard thing. It is terrifying. You're there and you've fallen and you don't quite know why you've fallen and there's no one to pick you up. There's no one to help. That is a really hard thing to have happened. I reckon that in a room this size, there are some of us for whom verse 12 feels really pertinent. We know what it is to be overpowered by an attacker, and if only someone else was there to help us defend ourselves. These words are hard because they remind us of how hard life is when we are alone. But I think these words are so helpful because they fight one of the lies our culture tells us. One of the lies our culture tells us is the Lone Ranger is the hero. The self-made person, they are the best of the best. The person who did it against the odds, on their own, they are the best you could be. It's the plot of so many films. The person who breaks free of the shackles, who goes out on a limb, who does it on their own, and who makes the best of life. And Ecclesiastes wants us to know the Lone Ranger isn't a hero. The Lone Ranger is a fool. Because they are rejecting God's good gift of community. And then verse 12 ends with a kind of crescendo. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I think the teacher is rejecting the proverb of our day. He doesn't realize he's doing it because it's not a proverb he'd have heard. But we know the proverb, two's company, three's a crowd. He's saying, no, two's company, three is better. Not to say there's never a time for it just to be two, but to say people together is a good thing. And so in a sense, the more the merrier. There is truly strength in numbers, he says. As the teacher does his detective work, he has found something that is not hevel, that is not that kind of meaningless words. And it is people together supporting one another. It is human alongside human. That is how we are called to live. Any community, any group of people, any church, our church, will have within it a number of people who feel deeply isolated. Probably increasingly so because we live in an increasingly lonely culture. Any group of people, this group of people, is full of people who fall. Some of them literally fall, others metaphorically so. It'll be full of people who feel overpowered as life gets on top of them. And the call on us is to bear one another's burdens. In a group this size, it's unrealistic to expect everyone to bear everyone's burdens because that will just be impractical. But the call is for all of us to bear the burdens of some. for all of us to be involved at least in the care of some. That might be those in our home groups, if you're part of one. It might be those who live near you geographically. It might be those with whom you've got long-standing relationships. Or it might be those who there's no logical sense why you'd be the person to go towards them, but you see a need, and you go and you meet the need. A number of the people who need that kind of care most are often hidden from our view. Maybe they kind of shoot off straight after church, or maybe they're not here physically in the building because they don't feel up to being in a room this size at this point. The call is to be alongside every person. And not just alongside those who are most obviously struggling, actually, but alongside everyone. Because another myth we can tell ourselves is, oh, that person's fine, they don't need anyone because they're doing okay right now. There is no one who is doing okay right now who needs no support. Together we are to grow in being alongside one another, human alongside human, because that is the better way. And because it's what our Saviour did for us. Verse 10, if either of them falls down, one can help them up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Humans as a whole have fallen. We have fallen into sin. By Adam's sin and by our own deliberate choosing, we are those who are fallen. We are those who are in danger. We are those who, left to our own devices, are overpowered by sin and Satan. And so we need someone to defend us. We need someone to pick us up. And as God looked down on us from heaven, that's exactly what he did. He sent his Son into the world, and he became the one who helps the other up. He was the one who defended us when we would be overpowered. He did that by taking our judgment. We've heard that already this morning. And so we follow his pattern. We live out his example. We do what he did. We live in community, human alongside human, because that is the better way. Verses 13 to 16, we're not going to cover those now. We don't have time. If you want to know what I think is going on there, do come and chat to me. But as we move to a close, how do we live well in this life? That's the question the teacher is continuing to investigate. And today he's shown us something of the way to do that. We need to realize that life ends in death, and let that shape how we perceive our lives. We are to not pit ourselves against others, whether in oppression or envy, or alienate ourselves by becoming the Lone Ranger, not helping others or being helped by others. No, instead, we are to be those who are alongside one another, helping one another to remember the reality of death and ready to help one another when one falls. Knowing that one day this breathy life, this hevel life, will come to an end. And on that day, chapter 3, verse 17, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And on that day, we will be glad to have invested in what truly matters. Because the only thing that will survive the refiner's fire on that day is our faith expressing itself through love. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, please help us to live out these words, remembering the reality of death and living well alongside one another. And please, would we do all those things for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.